So our reading is Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
So last week, we started our new preaching and teaching series in the Beatitudes. It's these eight sayings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that are the characteristics of our Christian faith. If you missed last week's introduction and overview, you can always catch up with it on our website. Now, I've been requested to correct an omission from last week's sermon. I did an excellent job, apparently, of explaining the context of the Beatitudes, an overview of what the Beatitudes are and where we're going to be going in this series. But what I didn't tell you is what the word beatitude actually means. I did use a definition of the Beatitudes being the Christian's beautiful attitudes, but the literal meaning of the word beatitude is supreme blessedness. It's what you think of when you look at the face of the person to your right. Mim, there's an exception in your case, but for everybody else, that's exactly what it is. If you think, we think of this word beatitude, think of ultimate blessing or supreme happiness. Hence why some translations use the word blessed and some use the word happy to preface each of these beatitudes. So hopefully that's cleared it up and you can sleep well this week. But what I did remember last week to mention was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is told in both Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. Some Bible commentators suggest that these could be two different events. Jesus is just rehashing one of his old sermons, as all the great preachers do from time to time. My theory is that's why ministers move on every 7 or 10 years or so. You know, they've used up their sermons in their previous church, and so now they've got to move on. But seriously though, it really doesn't matter whether Matthew's describing one event and Luke's describing another, or if they're both telling us about the same single event. The content and list of these blessings or beatitudes are virtually the same. So let's have a look. Luke 6 records that Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And Matthew, slightly differently, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, in seeking to understand and apply this beatitude to our lives today, in this message, I'm going to seek to answer three questions. Did Jesus mean poor, or did he mean poor in spirit? What does poor in spirit mean? And lastly, what is the significance of the kingdom? I apologize, they don't all begin with the same letter, but that's where we're going in this message today. I hope that's okay. Well, it has to be okay because I don't have an alternative sermon. So that's the three questions we're going to look at. So first question, poor or poor in spirit? Was Jesus confused? Luke says, "Blessed are the poor." Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So is this a contradiction? Or do they mean two different things? Or is it just that those who are poor that are blessed in Jesus' eyes and to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs? Or does poor in spirit signify a different kind of poverty that is something different to just being skint or hard up? So Clarence Jordan, you've all heard of him, haven't you? He was an American farmer and Christian theologian. He believed that as Christians, we should actually do what the Bible says, literally. I mean, imagine that. He founded the Koinonia Farm in Georgia in the United States. It was a commune for all people who wanted to take the commands of Christ seriously. All were welcome there, regardless of social status or wealth or race. So his commune welcomed the poor and the rich, the black and the white, which was a big deal in 1940s and 1950s segregated southern states of the United States. He and the Christians in his commune faced great hatred and great persecution by the Ku Klux Klan or the affluent Georgians who looked down on such things. And one day in his commune, Clarence Jordan preached on this very beatitude, weighing up whether Jesus meant spiritual poverty or whether he meant monetary poverty. This is what he says. If you have a lot of money, you'll probably say that Jesus meant spiritual poverty. If you have little or no money, you'll probably think spiritual poverty. The rich will thank God for Matthew, and the poor will thank God for Luke. Who's right? Chances are neither one. For it is exactly this attitude of self-praise and self-justification and self-satisfaction that robs us of a sense of great need for the kingdom of God and its blessings. When one says, I don't need to be poor in things, I'm poor in spirit, and another says, I don't need to be poor in spirit because I'm poor in things, both are justifying themselves in unison by saying, I don't need God's blessing. The theme of poverty and riches is not something unique to the teachings of Jesus. We find them time and time again in the Old Testament. And the Bible writers use them to explain various aspects of God's kingdom. Many times in the Old Testament, being poor often meant more than just not having a healthy bank balance. Not always, but often in the Old Testament, the writers use this word poor to demonstrate how being poor, they had to rely on and trust in God because they had no one else to turn to. And it's that, in that wider sense, it's used to describe lowliness, humility, and even godliness. So if you like, those who are poor were only too aware of their lowly status before God and their need to rely on Him. When you're poor and great in need, things like self-sufficiency and pride, they go out the window, don't they? There is a saying, isn't there, that, you know, somebody or someone is too poor to beg. Or sorry, too proud to beg. I think that that would be a saying that would only be said by rich people. If we were living in some of those countries we've just been praying for, say war-torn Sudan or Ukraine or somewhere like that, if we were living there and we were fearful for our lives with no electricity, no water, no food, our children were starving to death, would we beg? I would like to think we would. I would. I wouldn't give it a second thought. If I had no means to support support or clothe or feed my family, and it was a case of begging or my children die, of course I would beg. When we take Luke's retelling of Jesus' words, blessed are the poor, and we look at them through the lens of the whole of Jesus' teaching, or perhaps the whole of the New Testament, I think you would really struggle to come to the conclusion that Jesus was referring merely to those who were materially poor. Jesus didn't say, blessed in spirit are the poor. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus isn't equating poverty with spirituality. You could be as poor as the church mouse and yet totally reject God and live a life of sin. Please, animal lovers, don't go calling the RSPCA, citing me being a person of hate speech towards animals or mice. I'm just saying that being merely poor doesn't in and of itself get you any closer to the kingdom of heaven. As the 19th century Scottish preacher John Brown remarked, extreme poverty is no more favourable to religion than extreme affluence. In days gone by, it was considered holy and super spiritual to take a vow of poverty and then become a monk or a nun, just living on bread and water and only one set of plain clothes. Living out your days in ecstatic bliss in a freezing cold monastery, all the while thinking, this must really be making God happy. I'm as miserable as sin, but at least God's happy because I'm poor. I think people who view the words of Jesus in this beatitude, in this kind of way, are really missing the point of what Jesus is saying. And again, that's not me having a go at monks or nuns. They're probably very nice people. You'll notice how Matthew's gospel also gives us an example of Jesus' encounter with the wealthy young man, where Jesus says to him in Matthew 19, he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. But you'll notice in the context of this encounter, it makes it clear that what Jesus said to this wealthy man was not purely because he was wealthy, but because this young man was a slave to his riches and his possessions. In order to be truly converted and become a follower of this new master, this man had to firstly give up his current master. So the Bible neither commends poverty, nor does it condemn wealth. The Bible doesn't say that money is a root of all evil, but the love of money is a root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. There are many examples in Scripture of people who were both wealthy and also godly. And we don't see God telling them to give up their riches in order to be blessed by him. Abraham was rich in livestock, silver and gold, Genesis 13:2 tells us. King David, when he died, was a good old age. It's good to be a good old age when you die, isn't it? But he was full of days, riches and honour. After Jesus had been crucified, one of his followers, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate and asked for his body so that he could bury it in a private tomb, something that only the very rich could afford. And think about it. If material poverty is our qualification for giving to the poor, then many of us would have to stop giving to the charities that work with the poor. If Jesus meant that mere material poverty in this beatitude, then giving to the poor would actually be quite cruel, wouldn't it? Because when we give to them, when we seek to alleviate their poverty, we're actually making them less blessed, making them less happy. Which is obviously completely rubbish. Jesus couldn't have meant that. Again, this Scottish theologian, all good theologians are Scottish, don't know why. Sinclair Ferguson states that the poverty Jesus is referring to is found in a man's spirit, not in his wallet. So, what does poor in spirit mean? What does Matthew's account of Jesus' words, poor in spirit, actually mean? In order to better understand this word, we need to think about the Greek word Jesus has used when we read our English word, spirit, in this beatitude. And it's the Greek word, pneuma. Now, according to Vine's Greek dictionary, I often tell you I didn't do Greek at Bible college. I tried it for about 3 weeks and completely lost my mind trying to get Greek. I thought, that's why you've got Vine's Greek and English interlinear Bible. You don't need to go and study it. So I often say the only Greek I knew at the Bible college ran the kebab shop on Pershore Road. Gordon and Claire all know where that is. So according to Vine's Greek dictionary, your pneuma is the inner element by which you perceive, you reflect, you feel, you desire. And we find it being referred to many times in the New Testament. So, for example, when facing resentment, opposition and plotting from the Pharisees, Jesus perceived in his pneuma what they were questioning in their hearts. So this refers to a sense of an awareness and perception in our spirit. Writing to the church in Colossae, the Apostle Paul assures them that while he was absent from them in body, he was present with them in pneuma, Colossians 2, verse 5. And here, the emphasis is on reflection and thinking. When Jesus, the mother of Mary, was told of the forthcoming birth of her child who was to be the Messiah, she cried out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my pneuma rejoices in God my Saviour." And here, it's that sense of her emotions engaged in the act of worship. And lastly, when Jesus gives his disciples a gentle reprimand in the Garden of Gethsemane because they fell asleep, he said to them that the pneuma is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here the emphasis on how much desire we have towards something. When we look at these and other examples in the New Testament, where the word pneuma is used for spirit, they build this picture of the spirit being your inner man, your inner woman, as it were. Your pneuma is not just what we see when we assess your material wealth, your social standing, your outward performance, or your intellectual capacity. But your pneuma is what we see if we had the ability to take your spiritual x-ray. It's a bit like when you go to the airport. I don't know, the Kirks, you've just come back from America. Do they still use those full body scans when you go through the airport? You've got to stand up like that. I wouldn't want to be one of those people looking at that screen. Not for you three, but just generally. When you see some of the pictures, it's quite worrying what those images are. A bit like this image here. If you've never been through them, that's what it looks like. Your spirit reveals your true Christian character. It's what God sees when he looks at you. It's what God sees when he looks at your heart, when he looks at your innermost being. That's what he did through the prophet Samuel when he chose David to be king from all of Jesse's other sons. And for spirit, we should read innermost being. And therefore, to be poor in your innermost being is what Jesus meant by this term, spiritually poor. To be poor in your innermost being is the state of being spiritually bankrupt. Now, if you're like me, when I hear the term spiritually bankrupt, I think of a really bad sinner. You know, someone who's very far away from God. Oh, that person there, they're spiritually bankrupt. And in one sense, that is the case. But it's not just about the condition, but it's the posture towards God that the person in that position takes. Jesus himself gave us a perfect example of this in Luke 18, when he told the story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, a member of the most important religious group in Judaism. The other man, a tax collector. An unclean Gentile, despised because they collected taxes from the people and gave them to the ruling Roman authorities. Nearly always with a large dose of extortion thrown in for good measure. And you know the story. The Pharisee takes up a prominent place where everybody can see him and everybody can hear him pray. And then he lists to God his spiritual CV as to why the Lord would definitely want to hear his prayer and almost certainly answer it immediately, given on the account that he has a superior spirituality because he's a Pharisee. The Pharisee prays. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, the unjust or adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I receive. So it's clear to see what the posture of the Pharisee is towards God. There's not much spiritual poverty going on here, is there? But then Jesus tells us the posture of the tax collector towards God as he comes to pray. Standing at a distance and not even daring to look up, he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector was very aware of where he stood in the eyes of God. He wasn't trying to earn God's approval or force God to answer his prayer by listing all his spiritual virtues, his spiritual wealth, as it were. No. The tax collector was overwhelmed by his sense of sin, his moral bankruptcy, his spiritual poverty. And by acknowledging his spiritual poverty towards God, Jesus explains that it was the tax collector's prayer that was most likely to be answered, not than the Pharisees. It was the tax collector who stood justified, who was right in God's eyes, Luke 18 verse 14 says. Wherever we look in Scripture, it is this acknowledgement of our spiritual bankruptcy that's our first step towards getting right with God. God's promise of ultimate blessing is not just for the wealthy, the talented, the educated, or the respectable, or the super religious, but rather those who acknowledge that they are utterly without merit, and they throw themselves on God's mercy and his grace. King David in the Psalms writes, "The Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." And again, through the prophet Isaiah, God tells us, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. A poor spirit leaves no room for pretense or hypocrisy. A poor spirit is incompatible with any sense of self-justification or self-righteousness or pride. In the words of Augustus Toplady, sorry, I should have been clicking here at those verses. In the words of Augustus Toplady, that well-known hymn, "Rock of Ages," "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." I'm going to leave the last word on what it means to be poor in spirit to the great theologian of our times, John Stott, where he writes that to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are all sinners in God's eyes, deserving nothing but his judgment. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favour of heaven. The poor in the scriptures are often those who are both afflicted and unable to save themselves, and therefore look to God's mercy and grace alone to save them. This is the kind of spiritual poverty that Jesus is calling blessed in this beatitude. It is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God belongs. So, last question. What is the significance of the kingdom? Now, time doesn't allow us to go into a great discussion of whether the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things or whether they are in fact the same thing. The truth is, they are the same. They're just interchangeable terms that Jesus used to describe our life with God in Christ, of which the Beatitudes are both the key to discovering what the kingdom of heaven is, and at the same time, they are also an outward demonstration of what the kingdom that the kingdom of heaven is within us. An outward demonstration that the kingdom of heaven is within us. Now, before I started this message today, Katie read from Luke chapter 4, the words of Jesus that he preached just before he gave the Sermon on the Mount, these eight Beatitudes. Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news of him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And Jesus goes on to quote from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 61. About what the true demonstration of his kingdom will look like. And here in 18 and 19, we have it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus said, "because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." For me, this is one of the most electrifying passages in the whole of the Bible. Imagine it. This is the prophecy of one of the greatest of all prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, foretelling that the coming of the Messiah, the great one of Israel, the Savior of Israel, will one day come and he will usher in his new kingdom. The powerful demonstration of God's presence with his people once again. Delivering and restoring God's nation of Israel to their rightful place. And Jesus is in the synagogue. He asks for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unravels this huge scroll and he finds chapter 61 and he begins to read it out. And every good Jewish boy and Jewish girl would have known the prophecy of Isaiah off by heart. And Jesus reads out what a demonstration of God's kingdom will look like when the Messiah comes. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. He will be anointed. He will preach good news, will proclaim good news to the poor. He will proclaim freedom for the captives. The sight of the blind will be recovered. The oppressed will be set free, and he will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus then rolls up the scroll. He hands it back to the duty deacon and he sits down. Every eye in the synagogue is upon him. Okay. So what, Jesus? And then Jesus speaks these words. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, this is Jesus saying, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy. Wow. But it isn't just Jesus' words that demonstrate that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Look what Luke tells us straight after this event of Jesus reading from Isaiah in the synagogue. Look at chapters 4 and 5, what Jesus did straight after this event in Luke chapter 4 and 5. Jesus sets free a man possessed with a demonic spirit. Many sicknesses are healed and more demons are cast out. Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. Jesus calls Levi the tax collector and he eats with him. All of these miracles, all of these events are an outward demonstration of the reality of Jesus fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Not only does Jesus say that he fulfills the messianic prophecies of Isaiah, but he demonstrates it by what he does. These are the signs of the kingdom that Jesus himself is ushering in. And we read in Luke 5, when the religious people challenged Jesus about why he was doing these things, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then immediately after he says these words, immediately after these events, and Jesus declaring his mission statement, that he has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Jesus speaks these 8 Beatitudes. And the very first one starts with these words, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." These are the poor in spirit. This is what it looks like to be poor in spirit. These are the people who know that they are unclean. They know that they are sinners. They know that they have nothing in the merit column when it comes to earning God's approval. They can only but throw themselves on God's mercy and his grace. This is what actually makes them closer to the kingdom of God. It is to these that the kingdom belongs. Or to be more precise, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And let us just briefly look and reflect on from these two words that Jesus used here. Theirs and is. Just two words. One is a warning and one is a promise. First of all, theirs, a warning. This is Jesus saying that his kingdom only belongs to those who are spiritually poor. Only for those who are completely and utterly dependent on the grace of God to earn salvation, to earn right standing with God. All of the things that people in Jesus' day and we today are prone to think might gain us merit in order to gain approval with God, they count for nothing. The kingdom only belongs to those who come to Jesus utterly spiritually empty. And with nothing in the earning salvation side of the tally. In other words, only those who are spiritually poor. And the second word is. This is a promise. This is Jesus saying to those who are spiritually poor, the kingdom of heaven is theirs now. This is the promise that the reality of the kingdom breaks into our life here and now. We can know that assurance now. This is not just some future reality that we will receive one day, but it's that sense of eternity starting the moment that we're born again, the moment that we acknowledge our spiritual poverty and we accept Christ's free gift of salvation. Though we come to him spiritually poor, through his death and his resurrection and our acceptance of him as Lord and Savior, we become spiritually rich now. And what is clear from the scriptures is that the kingdom of heaven is both now and not yet. But that's a whole other sermon that I don't have time for. But what's also clear from Jesus' teaching here in the Beatitudes is that we as the people of the kingdom, we can be facilitators of the kingdom being a reality in our lives and in the lives of those around us. As part of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, he said we were to pray, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through these Beatitudes that Jesus has given us just a few words earlier than teaching us how to pray, Jesus is saying through them that his kingdom comes on earth when we are poor in spirit, when we acknowledge our right status and posture before God. His kingdom comes on earth when we mourn and we're faced with grief. His kingdom comes on earth when we are meek and humble. His kingdom comes on earth when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. His kingdom comes on earth when we show mercy to others and we forgive them for the wrongs they've done against us. His kingdom comes on earth when we live pure lives. His kingdom comes on earth when we seek to live at peace with those around us. When we pray for peace and we pursue and work to maintain peace in our communities, in our nation and in our world. His kingdom comes on earth when we are persecuted, when we are oppressed for standing up for our faith and preaching and living out the gospel, for living such distinctive Christian lives that make us stand out and get shot at. That's when the kingdom comes on earth. This is how we demonstrate the kingdom of heaven is here and now. This is how we demonstrate the kingdom of heaven is within us. This is why living out the Christian characteristics contained within these Beatitudes of Jesus has the power to transform our lives and to transform the lives of those around us. Those in our families, in our workplace, in our streets, in our social interactions. The power to transform our families. You know, the power to transform our communities, our nations, and perhaps even the whole world. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, Jesus and his disciples, they were accused of turning the world upside down. As the people of God, they lived in such a countercultural and distinctive way that it made the people around them sit up and take notice. Them just living the Christian life in front of others presented people with the gospel. It demonstrated to them what the kingdom of heaven looked like. It demonstrated that the kingdom of heaven was in them. Wouldn't it be great this week? It'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? If someone in your family, maybe one of your friends or your work colleagues, someone in your street or your community was overheard saying, because they'd encountered the kingdom of heaven in you, they said, those blooming Christians, look at them. They're at it again. Doing stuff. Living pure lives. Making a difference. Loving people. Serving people. Showing mercy. Making peace. What should we do with them? I know, we'll persecute them. No, wait on a second, we can't do that. That'll only get them more blessed by God. Perhaps we should start with seeing what a relationship with Jesus is all about. That's a thought to finish with, isn't it?